Thank you, Brother Tom. I guess the only thing that I need now is a whip, and the picture will be complete. So, it's a pleasure to be with you this morning. I'm gratified by the invitation to be with you, by your presence as we study from the Word of God and worship the God of Heaven. I ask you to get your Bible in hand and join us as we turn our attention to one of the most prevalent and continuous controversies that the world has seen since the proclamation of the gospel on the day of Pentecost, and that is, what must I do to be saved? It is somewhat of a paradox that the Prince of Peace brought great conflict into the world. It is by the preaching of His gospel that there is immediately a conflict, an alienation of those who would follow Him with the world. There is the conflict between truth and error. There is the controversy and conflict between light and darkness, between the disciples and those who serve the God of this world, those who are yet in their sins. And so, as this series of lessons indicate, there are historic controversies. The Word of God must continue to be used to meet those attacks upon truth, for in reality, attacks upon the truth of the Word of God are attempts and efforts to cause and maintain the loss of souls in this world. It is through the power of the Word of God, through the Son Jesus Christ, that sin is overcome, that salvation is obtained. And so, as we discuss this most important question, what must I do to be saved, we must understand and know that it really is no surprise to find it embedded within the pages of the New Testament as one of the initial conflicts that arises as the gospel goes out into the world to save lost souls. Even to this very hour, we are urged and encouraged by the word of inspiration to preach the word and be urgent, be instant in season and out of season, to reprove, rebuke, and exhort with all long-suffering and doctrine. For the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine, but having itching ears will heap to themselves teachers after their own lusts, and will turn away their ears from the truth and turn aside to fables. From the inception of the proclamation of the gospel to this moment, there are those who turn aside from the truth. The enemy must be engaged. That is Satan. That is those who are serving the purposes of darkness, of error, because your soul and my soul and of those of all the world are at stake. And this is a victory that is assured in Christ. However, if we choose not to avail ourselves of the weapon at our disposal, the sword of the Spirit, the Word of God, not only shall our soul be overwhelmed in sin and lost, but those that we have influence over as well will not have the impact of truth that otherwise could come from the work that we do in the lives that we live. And so let us be careful and cautious that from both without and within, enemies arise. And we are not surprised as we see the conflict show itself even to this very moment. Let us, in discussing what must I do to be saved, the controversy surrounding it, for a moment look at the nature of the question itself, and then the Bible answer to the Bible question. Following that, we'll briefly overview some of the historic controversies concerning it, and then we want to spend a bit of time in discussing some concerns and even controversies today, presently, among the people of God surrounding what must I do to be saved. In looking at the nature of the question, what shows that it is conditional. There is a choice of man's free will at work. When on the day of Pentecost, the men said, "What shall we do?" When they were convicted that they had murdered the Son of God. "Men and brethren, what shall we do?" The jailer said, "Sirs, what must I do?" So free will is involved. It is a conditional question. What must speaks to the mandatory nature. There is something essential, something necessary for salvation. Even as the answer was given to the jailer, "Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you shall be saved, you and your house." So the necessary nature of the question is seen. The answer that will be given will not be optional if we desire the blessing to be derived. What must I do? It's personal. The question and its answer comes to me and to you and to all the souls that live on heaven, on this earth, under heaven. There is something that we all must do. We must respond to it. That's why the gospel is preached to every creature, Mark 16 and verse 15. Again, what must I do to be? There is an aim in view. There is a purpose in sight. There is an action that must occur before the salvation is obtained. Even as Peter responded in Acts 2, "Repent ye and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, unto, in order to the remission of your sins." And thus he said, what must I do to be saved? This is the aim. The deliverance of the soul from the bondage of sin. Romans 6 and 17 says, "But thanks be to God that whereas you were servants of sin, you became obedient from the heart to that form of doctrine whereunto you were delivered. And being made free from sin, you became servants of righteousness." It is the deliverance, the remission, the removal, the release of sin, of its bondage, and of the wrath that comes against sin that we are delivered from. Thus the question is posed, what must I do to be saved? And when an unbeliever posed that question in Acts 16, verses 30-34, if you'll join with me there for just a moment, as we overview and find the Bible answers to this question, the unbeliever was told to believe. He was told he would need faith in order to be saved. The passage says, and you recall the background as Paul and Silas, for their preaching and for the use of the confirming miracles in the casting out of the Spirit that confirmed the truth of their message, they are thrown into prison because of the circumstances surrounding that. And their feet are fastened in the stocks. And about midnight, Paul and Silas were singing and praying, and the prisoners were listening. And you remember the great earthquake, and all the doors were opened, the bonds were released, and the jailer awoke from sleep and thought the prisoners had escaped, and he was preparing to kill himself. And Paul called with a loud voice, saying, "Do yourself no harm, for we are all here." And he called for a light. He fell down trembling before Paul and Silas, and he brought them out and said, "Sirs, what must I do to be saved?" This man who knew nothing of Jesus of Nazareth, except perhaps what he perhaps had heard in prayers or in the songs or perhaps the event earlier of the day, we simply are not given such information. All we know is in the answer given that this was a man who did not yet believe that Jesus of Nazareth was the Christ. And so, in answer to the unbeliever's question, the answer is to believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, to do so, he must hear the gospel. And so, immediately it says, in the very next verse, verse 32, that they spoke the word of the Lord to him and to all who were in his house. He would not be saved by anecdotes and jokes. He would not be saved by flowery illustrations. He would not be saved by personal experiences of the past. He would be saved by hearing the word of the gospel that he might believe. "Whosoever calls upon the name of the Lord shall be saved," Romans 10 and verse 13. "But how shall they call on him in whom they have not heard? And how shall they hear without a preacher? How shall they preach except they be sent?" And so it is our responsibility to proclaim the good news of peace, the gospel of peace, of release from sin, which Paul and Silas preached on that day. And continue in our text, we see that he believed what they preached. For he took them, for as they spoke the word to him and all who were in his house, he took them the same hour of the night and washed their stripes. And immediately he and all his family were baptized. And so clearly he understood what was taught about Jesus. He evidently repented, for the one who had previously secured them in the innermost prison to be careful and sure they would not escape is now helping to wash and cleanse and comfort them from the pains of the stripes they had received for preaching this same message. His heart was changed. And immediately, he and all his were baptized. Now, it says that in verse 34, importantly, significantly, that he brought them into his house, set food before them, and he rejoiced having believed in God with all of his household. Here is the confirmation of the faith that existed in his life, belief of the message, and the action of that faith in the repentance and his baptism. He rejoiced in the belief, because in the belief was the salvation. You see, what shall I do to be saved? Believe on the Lord. And now, having heard the gospel, believing it, repenting, and being baptized, he rejoiced because he had believed in God. Now, you say, well, where's confession in that? Well, is it not necessarily inferred? Inasmuch as he would have to indicate to Paul and Silas, would he not, that he believed this message. And so, even as the Ethiopian told Philip, when Philip said, if you believe, you can be baptized, he said, I believe Jesus Christ is the Son of God. Necessarily, the jailer confessed, he acknowledged, he had to tell the messengers, I believe what you're preaching. And so, upon that belief and repentance, he confessed his faith and was baptized and rejoiced greatly because the blessing of salvation was obtained, he and his house. Again, in Acts, the second chapter, we find out when convicted sinners ask the question, the answer that they were given was to repent and be baptized. These are men who, as our brother in the first hour very appropriately noted, the miracles of that day, and indeed of the life of Jesus, were things that they knew. Acts 2 and verse 40, and verse 22, it says that Jesus was a man attested by God to you by miracles, wonders, and signs, which God did through him in your midst, as you yourselves also know. Here is an audience of people who knew the works of Jesus, knew the words of Jesus, the teaching, and of course they delivered him up to death. And now in the presentation that Jesus of Nazareth, a man approved by God whom they murdered, but God raised from the dead and has exalted at God's right hand, he said, let all the house of Israel know assuredly that God has made him both Lord and Christ, this Jesus whom you crucified. When they heard this, they were cut to the heart and said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, men and brethren, what shall we do? They were convicted by the power of truth, convicted of their sin against Almighty God and against His Son and their Christ, their Savior, their Messiah. So the answer was, repent and be baptized. Every one of you, change your mind toward Christ, toward your sin against Him. And be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Christ, by His authority, for the remission, for the removal, for the release of your sins, that you might be forgiven, you see, and that you might receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. Paralleling Acts 3 and verse 19, the same preacher with the same message to the same audience, we're told the same answer. Repent therefore and be converted, that your sins may be blotted out, that so there may come seasons of refreshing from the presence of the Lord. That is, the renewing of the Holy Spirit, Titus 3 and verse 5, the promise of the Spirit received that had been made to Abraham long ago, even as in the next verse in Acts 2 and 39, Peter affirmed, to you is the promise, and to your children, and all those who are far off, as many as the Lord our God shall call unto Him. So, when convicted sinners ask the question, what shall we do? The answer given to them was, you need to repent. We will come across people who already know about Jesus, but need to be brought to faith that He is the Son of God. Even as we may well come across some like the jailer who don't know a thing about Him to start with. But when one is convicted by the gospel that, in fact, they have sinned against God, and they ask the question, now they are prepared in heart to repent and to be baptized, to be forgiven. You see, in about 3,000 souls on that day, it says, verse 41, they then that received His word were baptized, and there were added unto them in that day about 3,000 souls. They received the word gladly. and they were baptized. Now, added together, of course, the Lord added to the church daily those who were being saved. So we understand from the text that those who were being saved were convicted of their sin and repented of it. The answer to the question, what must I do to be saved, will not teach a sinner to continue in his or her sin. We cannot continue to remain in that which is a defilement before God and be pleasing to Him. The plan of salvation does not change the nature of sin before one's obedience to the plan of salvation into something righteous afterward. If I am a thief before and I continue to steal, I'll be a thief afterward. You see, it doesn't change the nature of the sin, but rather I'm to change the nature of my heart. I'm to change my heart. I'm to repent and to be baptized. And so doing that, salvation is obtained, even as Jesus said in Mark 16 and verse 16. But now let's look for a moment at the third Bible answer to the question in Acts chapter 9, and that of Saul of Tarsus. Here we find a man as Jesus appears to him and shows miraculously through this vision that he is indeed the Christ, that it is hard for you to kick against the goads, that Saul, now having fallen on the ground trembling and astonished, the one who was on his way to persecute Christians, said, "Lord, what do you want me to do?" And the Lord said, "Arise and go into the city, and there I'll be told you what you must do." And so he was led into Damascus. In chapter 22, he relates the events of this day and those subsequent 3 days later in Damascus. And he tells about the man Ananias having been sent to him by the Lord. And that Ananias told him not only that the Lord had chosen him as an apostle, but told him what he must do. Now, in the meantime, Paul fasted, indicative of the burden of his sin and his appeal unto God, recognizing his reliance upon God and the utter contrition of his heart before God. He was praying for 3 days, thus a repentant heart, a believing heart, a heart ready to respond indeed to what the Master would tell him to do. And so the preacher told him, "Arise and be baptized." In fact, he said, "What are you waiting for? Arise and be baptized and wash away your sins, calling on the name of the Lord. Make an appeal unto God by an action of faith. Be baptized. Thus contact the cleansing of the blood of Jesus, His death, Romans 6:3, and be saved." Today, when a repentant believer asks the question, "What must I do to be saved?" we must likewise say, "What are you waiting for? Arise and be baptized." Now you see, Saul was not saved by seeing Jesus, nor hearing the voice of Jesus, or by simply believing that Jesus was the Son of God, nor through the 3 days of repentant prayers and fasting, or even of being told that he would be an apostle. Saul was not saved on the road to Damascus, because he still had sin 3 days later, that he had to respond to, that he had to make a choice for that forgiveness to be obtained. When his sins were washed away, he was saved. You see, and his sins were washed away when he was baptized into the death of Christ, Romans 6 and verse 3. The blood of Christ washed his sins away, Revelation 1 and verse 5. This Bible answer remains true through the ages. This is the answer that answers the controversy, that overwhelms those who oppose truth, who stand against and opposite of the saving power of the gospel. Brethren, we must continue plainly, forcefully, to preach this message, to teach this message, and to understand it ourselves, that we might be instruments of the Lord to present His word of truth to those in sin that they might be saved. Well, the controversy was not long in coming. What must I do to be saved? First one we see concerning the question had to do with binding circumcision and keeping the law of Moses. In Acts the 15th chapter, verses 1 and 2, as the in Antioch, certain men came down from Judea and taught the brethren, saying, unless you are circumcised and keep the law of Moses, watch it, you cannot be saved. The plan of salvation is being altered. You cannot be saved except you do this, you Gentiles. And so there was no small dissension and dispute. There was debate. Brethren, debate is worthy as we expose that which keeps people away from salvation and as we set forth God's clear plan of that which is true and right for us even in this time. You see, the controversy was between being saved by the works of the law or by faith in Jesus Christ. That was the controversy. Salvation and truth were at stake. Galatians 1, verses 6 and 7, Paul was amazed that they were so soon removing themselves from the grace of Christ unto another gospel, or different. He says, not another. It's a different gospel. It's not the same gospel we preached. It's removing you from the one who called you in the grace of Christ. And so he said, we gave place, no, not for an hour. He said, these false brethren came. Did you see what he said? False brethren. These were those wearing the name of Christ, but they were preaching error. And their error jeopardized and would keep people out of salvation. So he says, we gave place, no, not for an hour, that the truth of the gospel might continue with you. You see, the works of the law could not and cannot save sinners. The only way to obtain a standing before God through law is never sin. To never sin. But all have sinned. We're all bound and shown to be guilty of sin. The law of Moses identified sin. It magnified sin. And while showing the need for man to approach God for forgiveness, it also made it clear man could not release himself from his sin. And all of sin, we need release from sin. The controversy exploded upon the scene. As some said, no, but Gentiles have to be circumcised. They have to keep the law if they're going to be saved. The gospel reveals salvation apart from the law. Righteousness of God is revealed, being witnessed by the law and the prophets. The righteousness which is according to faith in Christ Jesus, you see. And so that controversy raged, and as has already been noted in some of the excellent lectures of the week and in the book, identifying in detail, in greater detail, that much of the New Testament has been penned to make it abundantly clear that we cannot tamper with God's plan, God's answer to the question, what must I do to be saved? For to do that is to corrupt the gospel. To do that is to lose our souls. And to do that is to again be brought into bondage. Galatians 5, verses 1 through 7. Now, there were other controversies besides, do we need to add circumcision to Calvary? Do we need to add Mount Sinai to Calvary and circumcision to the cross? And as time goes by, and Augustine was brought up already, the question arises, and the idea promoted that sinners are incapable of asking the question. That people are totally depraved, born with sin, totally incapable of even moving toward God until God initiates an action, which over time developed the idea that God unconditionally chose those who would be eternally saved, the elect, and at the same time consequently chose the reprobate. And so unalterable was that change, that number would not be altered. It would not be changed. Augustine said, man is utterly corrupt. Man is a mess of sin. Man cannot move toward God. Man cannot respond. He cannot even ask the question unless God responds. And so the false doctrines of election, of reprobation, began to take shape. The elect are predestined and saved by grace alone. God, who is sovereign, and the sovereignty of God is taken to an extreme, to the neglect of the free will of man, Yes, God is sovereign, but that does not remove free will. Nevertheless, in the development of this question, of course, Ephesians 2, 4, and 5 is a passage that would still be appealed to by those who would hold such thinking. God, who is rich in mercy because of His great love wherewith He loved us, even when we were dead in trespasses and sins, made us alive together with Christ, by grace you've been saved. And so the conclusion, well, man is dead. How can man do anything? How can man even consider and contemplate salvation except by the grace of God? And so, as time goes by, of course, there's the Protestant Reformation, Westminster Confession of Faith, the Presbyterian denomination states and elaborates that man is wholly inclined to evil. And so with the development of such doctrines, we have God's sovereignty unconditionally choosing the elect and the reprobate. And, of course, the implication, glaringly, is salvation is not available to all. Salvation is only available to the elect. And so we have the development of all the elements of Calvinism. And you can get the CD and listen to that lesson that's being taught right now in the small room. And I advise you and encourage you to do so. Are sinners capable? Well, of course they are capable of asking the question. The sinner jailer said, "Sirs, what must I do to be saved?" You see, salvation is offered to all, not merely some who were particularly and specifically chosen before time began, because God chose the plan of our salvation, the means of our redemption in Christ. Ephesians 1, verses 4 and 5. Sin is committed. It is not inherited. The soul that sins, it shall die. Acts 18 and verse 4. Romans 5th chapter verse 12. The Apostle Paul wrote, "Just as through one man sin entered the world, and death through sin, thus death passed all, in that all have sinned." Death does not pass to you because you are a descendant of Adam in the flesh. Spiritual death passes to you and to me because we sinned. We committed sin. But you see, all for God, choosing to save us in Christ, desires all to be saved. And is testimony of God's desire that all be saved and to come to a knowledge of the truth. God is long-suffering toward us, not willing that any should perish. The doctrine of reprobation that would make God not desiring all to be saved. God is unconditionally chosen who will be saved, and it cannot be altered. Now, there's modifications of that doctrine through time. You see, in truth, it strikes again at the very heart of what must I do to be saved, suggesting that not everybody can ask that question, and even if you ask it, then it doesn't necessarily apply to you. But you see, in the strictest sense, you couldn't even ask that question according to the theories that have been set forth. Man's free will is over and over emphasized in the gospel. "Come unto me, all you that labor and are heavy laden, and I'll give you rest." Whosoever desires may take of the waters of life. Revelation 22 and verse 17. And many like verses. And so the controversy is engaged. What can man do? What should man do? And so in modifications of that controversy is the controversy over grace, faith, and works. And the nature of saving faith. Is salvation by faith only? Of course, salvation is not earned, Romans 4, 3 and 4. And we're just going to pass through some of this rather quickly. We've already had a study on some of these elements. But I do want to bring your attention to Hebrews 11 and verse 7. "By faith Noah, being warned of God concerning things not seen as yet, moved with godly fear, prepared an ark unto the saving of his house, by which he condemned the world and became an heir of the righteousness which is according to faith." The way Noah is saved, the way Noah expresses faith, is the way that sinners are saved today. He is an heir of the righteousness which is according to faith. A faith that saves is a faith that obeys. If Noah had not obeyed God in faith, trusted God's word and done all that God said, Do you really think God would have allowed Noah to go into the ark and been saved anyway? The deliverance would not have come. But you see, salvation by faith, your faith, my faith, when we respond in faith to the Word of Jesus Christ, our faith is accounted to us for righteousness. Romans 4 and verse 5. That controversy rages even to this moment, because you see, we are accused of believing in works salvation, of earning our salvation. And as our brother has appropriately studied with us earlier in the week, and I turn your attention to Luke 17 and verse 10, Jesus said, "Even so you also, when you have done all that has been commanded you, say, 'We are unprofitable servants. We have only done that which it was our duty to do. We have earned nothing by obeying God, but we have received the gracious gift of redemption. For by grace have you been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God.' The gift is salvation, not of works, lest any man should boast." The boasting would be in never sinning. But once you commit sin, you can never be saved through the works of law. You must have God's grace, and it is obtained through faith that obeys God, just like Noah did in his day. And of course, there's a controversy concerning water baptism. Baptism in the name of the Lord, the Great Commission baptism, the baptism that is of water, Acts 2 and verse 38, that is in the name of the Lord, where water is commanded provided in Acts 10, 47 and 48. The baptism that washes away our sin because it puts us into the death of Christ, Romans 6 and verse 3. There has been controversy concerning the essential nature of baptism through the ages. Why be baptized? 1 Peter 3 and 21, "Baptism will also now save us. Not the washing of the filth of the flesh, but the answer of a good conscience toward God." And again, repentant believers are the subjects, those who believe, those who have repented, those who have been prepared by the gospel to die to sin, bury it into Christ, into His death, and raised to walk in newness of life. It is an immersion in water. And of course many other elements that surround the continuing controversy. Is water baptism a symbol, or is it in order to salvation? A symbol of something that has occurred, or necessary? And the Bible answer is it is essential as a response of one's faith. By faith, we repent and are baptized, you see, for the remission of our sins. And then there are those who say, "I know I'm saved. I've had an experience." As Brother McKibben spoke earlier this morning, "I've seen a vision. I've heard a dream. Had a dream. I've been anointed with the Holy Ghost." And such appeals belie a fundamental unwillingness to submit oneself to the Word of the Holy Spirit and to elevate the emotional experiences of man over that which the Word of God has said. It denies the gospel plan of salvation, and so one is deluded. Because there is not a fundamental love of truth, one is deluded into putting greater confidence in what they feel and experience than what the Word of God says. We must hasten to speak to some final thoughts here about present concerns that I want to share with you call us again to a recognition that the controversy over what must I do to be saved is not merely a controversy of the past. That we must constantly remind ourselves, as 2 Peter 1 and 12 says, and Philippians 3, 1 and 2 says, we must remind ourselves, and by the way, in Philippians 3, you remember Paul said, "To tell you these same things again to me is not irksome, but to you it is safe." And then he goes on immediately to warn about the concision. Warn about those who were corrupting the plan of salvation by trying to bind circumcision. We must remind ourselves of the plan of salvation. Preachers of the gospel, we need to equip ourselves not to always try to find some new thing, but the old Jerusalem gospel that will call sinners to the path of salvation. This is what we must do, brethren, and I'm concerned because, you see, today we have the emotional experience plan of salvation as one of the false plans we hear of at times. Well, what did you feel when you were saved? What kind of experience did you have? Did you have some overwhelming rush of emotion? And some have even made to question the legitimacy of being baptized into Christ because someone has convinced them that, well, they didn't have the kind of experience that a lot of other people say they had or that they should have. Now, some of our brethren in the past have tried to accommodate that by introducing such things as clapping and shouting when people are baptized. Now, being baptized is neither a ceremony nor is it an entertainment. Nor is it that by giving some expressions of shouting and clapping are we hastening the genuineness of the conversion. No doubt the angels of heaven rejoice when a sinner repents. No doubt the Ethiopian went on his way rejoicing, and no doubt today the one who is baptized into Christ is raised in a new life of joy in Christ. But to suggest to such a one that if they did not have some overwhelming rush of emotion, then they might not really have been baptized into Christ. And now you need Lordship baptism. Now you need to really proclaim and note that you are submitting to Jesus. And now you'll have all the benefits of an emotional connection with Jesus. Brethren, salvation is a result of one's faith experience, not of one's emotional experience. And so, let's keep our eyes open. Let's be on guard about such things. There is the ecumenical plan of salvation. It's a false plan that says there are Christians in the denominations. And, of course, some have already repudiated the gospel plan of salvation. Max Lucado has recently written that a prayer is a sufficient evidence of faith, of belief, and thus salvation, based on John 3:16. A man who once taught that water baptism is necessary for salvation now says the sinner's prayer is sufficient. While some have repudiated the gospel plan of salvation, others question it and doubt it. Christians today can be heard to say people in denominations will go to heaven. And how can that be? How can it be that one who is outside of Christ will go to heaven? One that is in a false church, how can they go to heaven? Just as surely they would have just as much chance to be saved eternally in a church of men as they would to build their own canoe when the great flood came and to be delivered from it. All that are lost outside of Christ, I'm sorry, all of these are lost outside of Christ, without hope, without God in this world. That's why Jesus said, go and preach the gospel to every creature. They're lost in their sin and they need the salvation that's found in Jesus. Then, brethren, there's the false plan that we love you too much to tell you you're lost in sin. Brethren, I'm concerned that we are changing the vernacular of the Bible to a present day, softer, gentler gospel. We hear today of everybody makes mistakes. Well, yeah, everybody makes mistakes, but what about sin? You see, sin is now a mistake, if it's anything at all. But I'm talking about brethren. I'm talking about brethren who should know better. We will be destroyed for our lack of knowledge if we do not realize and commit ourselves continually to the proposition. You see, the positive plan of salvation and the positive preaching mentality has borne the fruit of fear and ambiguity and uncertainty. It does not call for a militant stand of the plan of salvation to the lost and dying world. It accommodates. It says, make a friend. It promotes friendship fellowship, but not Bible fellowship. It says, first, make the friendship. Make the connections. And then you'll have an... Don't build a wall with that Bible thumping. And I'm always want to ask, how long did Peter and the apostles take to form a relationship with those men on the day of Pentecost before they told them they crucified the Son of God? Oh, but you're going to run people off. Have you ever had someone tell you, now, someone's going to come and visit, and they're close to the kingdom, they've been learning, so I just want you to know, so you're careful what you say, because you don't want to run them off. Who wants to run anyone off? You think Paul, Peter and the apostles wanted to run off all those other thousands when they said, you crucified the Messiah? It's not about running people off. It's about calling people to salvation. Yes, we need balanced preaching. We need to reprove, rebuke, and exhort. And our speech must be seasoned with salt so we may know how to answer every man. Brethren, this positive preaching mentality has reared a generation of preachers who may make you feel good. Sometimes we need to feel bad. We need sorrow over our sins to be brought to repentance, that we might be converted by the power of the blood of Jesus Christ. Sound and bold preaching. When Felix wanted to hear concerning the faith of Jesus Christ, Felix and Drusilla, two who were living in adultery, Paul preached to them concerning righteousness, self-control, and the judgment to come. And Felix was terrified. He trembled. You know, positive, negative, that's all just pretty much a matter of point of view, how you want to describe it. Is it not positive if I learn that I'm in sin and brought and shown the way of salvation? Is that not a positive thing? No one is advocating rudeness. We would condemn such, stand opposed to such. But plainness of speech with the Word of God is not that. There's one other point we need to be aware of, brethren, or a couple of other, very quickly. The personal plan of salvation. I love you too much, and my relationship with you is more important. Who has not heard at some point, if that's the truth, I don't want it because my grandmama and my grandfather didn't obey it, and you're telling me they're lost. Jesus said we must love Him before anyone else. He that loves father and mother more than me is not worthy of me. We must deny ourselves, take up our cross and follow Jesus. And beware of the false plan of salvation that calls upon personal relationships rather than the saving power of the gospel. One final point we need to look at very quickly. The silent plan of salvation. No gospel invitation preaching, brethren, is an increasing problem. As gospel preachers stand in pulpits and preach the gospel, and yet at the end of the gospel preaching there is not a call to the sinner to respond to God's call to be saved. Reports are increasing of such. You know, how the lost must hear that they are lost. They must hear their spiritual condition in order to respond and to be saved by the power of the gospel of Jesus Christ. We've got to hear that. If you didn't hear that, would you have been saved? If you did not hear and know through the gospel of your sin, would you have been saved by the power of Christ? No, we've got to hear that. You see, the apostles implored and invited the lost. They, Peter, with many other words, exhorted, saying, save yourselves from this crooked generation. And yet, we hear of gospel meetings where no gospel invitation is heard. Sermon is preached, and if you have a need, come while together we stand and sing. Now I'm asking you, is that inviting people to know their condition and call them to ask the question, what must I do to be saved? And then answer the question? A lot of assumptions made in the if you have a need invitation. It assumes that the lost knows he has a need. Maybe he does, but how do you know that he knows that he has a need? It assumes that he knows what it is he needs. Brother McKibben talked about a new car. Who doesn't need a new car? Who doesn't need maybe some clothes or some food for my belly? After all, Jesus fed the belly. How do you know what you need? Are you going to tell them? If you have a need, come. Does that tell them what they need? No, it does not. It assumes that the lost knows he must do something in order to meet his need. Maybe he thinks God's going to do it all. how is he going to know? If we just say, if you have a need, come. I may know you have a need, but you may not know. And you don't know what to do, and you don't know what it is God expects of you. You see, it assumes the lost person knows what he must do to meet his need. We can't make such assumptions, brethren. That's not gospel preaching. It assumes that the lost does not need to be told that he has a need. That he does not need to be told what it is that he should do to meet that need. What an assumption. That he doesn't have to be told? That he doesn't have to hear it? Now we may not be consciously drawing those conclusions, but brethren, that's the assumption that is under such kind of silent plans of salvation. It assumes the lost does not need to be persuaded to do what he must do to be saved. Where is the persuasion? Where is the urging? Where is the call to salvation? It assumes the preacher bears no responsibility to tell the lost what he needs or to try to persuade him to meet that need in Christ. We will answer, will we not? Let us give the Bible answer and the Bible appeal. You see, it assumes there is no urgency. The Bible says, today is the day of salvation. With urgency, we urge people in faith to respond in obedience to the gospel of Jesus and be saved from their sins. Brethren, the controversy will not go away. In none other is there salvation. Neither is there any other name under heaven given among men wherein we must be saved. If we shall be saved at all, it will be by the power of Jesus Christ. Having been made perfect, He became unto all those who obey Him the author of eternal salvation. Yes, we can respond. We can ask the question. The Bible has answered the question. And we can respond to the question. We must continue to preach God's answer as the controversy continues if we will obey Jesus in faith. We will receive the salvation of our souls. We must give the Bible answer. We must know the truth, prepare ourselves with it, preach it, defend it, and call the lost to humbly obey it so that they may be saved by grace through faith and thus be a servant doing what the Master expects of us. There may be someone today who's lost. God is calling always. The invitation stands at this moment. If you're lost in sin, you need to obey the gospel of Jesus. And we plead with you and invite you to let that be known. And we will assist you in obeying the gospel of Jesus to be saved from your sin and raised to walk in new life with the sure hope of heaven. Thank you very much for your good attention.